Thank you for your singing this morning. Those are some great lines in there. Those clouds that we so much dread, sometimes that's what it is, isn't it? We know that the Lord will be with us in trial, but we dread how bad it may be. Those clouds that we so much dread will break out in blessing on your head. It's a great line. And behind a frowning providence, have you heard that line before? Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. Though God's providence may at times seem to frown at us, and it may be a difficult thing that He has decided and ordained to set us through in His providence, behind that is a smiling face of a Father who loves us and who knows us. And will work all of these things to our great good. That is a bit of what we see in Genesis 47, because Jacob has seen many frowning providences. Few and bad, he says to Pharaoh. Few and bad have been the many years of my life. But behind them all was a smiling face. In the chapter we read this morning, Genesis 47, you can turn back there if you turned away. We do see the final years of this famine. There were 7 years of plenty, and that followed by 7 years of famine that Pharaoh saw in a dream and he couldn't interpret, and none of his wise men could interpret. Joseph finally interpreted the dream for him, made preparation for him as he was elevated to the Grand Vizier of Egypt. And now they're in the middle of the time of famine. And in this chapter, we see the final years of famine in Egypt from two perspectives. Did you catch this as we read it? First, the perspective of the family of Israel, who have just migrated to Egypt, and also that of the perspective of the people of Egypt. And I believe there's a deliberate contrast for us here between these perspectives to demonstrate God's work to bless Israel, even in the middle of a hard famine. And by the fact that these perspectives are kind of a sandwich, that Israel begins and ends the chapter with Egypt in the beginning, with that stark contrast, the purpose of this chapter is to prove God's sovereignty, which we've sung of this morning. His sovereignty to bless Israel according to His promise, even in a famine, and even though they were foreigners in Egypt, against all expectation, you could say. And we learn this lesson from this fledgling nation, that we ought to wait on our sovereign God with obedient and dependent hearts, because His word is backed by His sovereignty, His almighty arm. And that's the title of our sermon this morning, Promises Assured by Sovereignty. Promises Assured by Sovereignty. If you turn back maybe a page to Genesis 46, last week we looked at the first two sections of the chapter, how Jacob sets out and worships the Lord, acknowledges the Lord in all his ways, and God directs his path into Egypt. And then we took note of God's mercy and faithfulness and to the family of Israel through that record of who went with Jacob to Egypt. And we stopped short of this last scene. And I believe the last scene of Genesis 46 is kind of a preview of Genesis 47, where the narrator demonstrates full reconciliation between Jacob and Judah, his son who has so much been troubled and a troublemaker, trying to make his own success apart from his family and back in the early parts of this story. And also how the narrator describes the tearful reunion between Jacob and Joseph after 22 long, hard years, and then the careful responsibility that Joseph takes for his family. But if you note there in Genesis 46, starting in verse 28, how the narrator demonstrates this reconciliation between Jacob and Judah. Jacob sends Judah before him to Joseph as he's on his way to Egypt to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepares his chariot and comes up and meets his father. But what's going on here as we get into Genesis 47? 20 years prior to this, which son was it who Jacob trusted to go and check on his brothers? And he was sent as a messenger up to Shechem and then to Dothan. Which son was most trustworthy to be on this mission? It was Joseph, wasn't it? He was checking on the well-being of his brothers. But now, which son does Jacob trust to guide him into safety, into his final destination in Goshen? It's not Joseph, but Judah. He trusts him. One commentator says, it's ironic that Judah is selected to play the lead role here, to be the mediator in the forthcoming reuniting of long-separated father and son, for he earlier had played the lead role in separating father from son. So I believe what the author is doing here is showing that Judah here is able to redeem himself, not in a salvific way, but in the sense that he's able to fix something that he broke. He was the mastermind behind the plan to sell Joseph into Egypt. Now he is the leader in reconciling them, bringing them back together. So though at one time he couldn't stand Joseph, he couldn't speak at peace with him like his other brothers, now he's seeking him out, isn't he? And Judah, who was before chiefly responsible for bringing great pain to Jacob, now he brings healing to his father. This is a complete transformation before God. This is evidence of a transformation. It shows reconciliation between Judah and Joseph, that Joseph has truly forgiven him, that he is now the one seeking him out, and it certainly demonstrates the mended relationship between Judah and his father, Jacob, after having done something really unconscionable. But this is a preview. When they're reunited, Joseph meets his father, he fell on his neck, wept a long time, it says. Then Israel said to Joseph, "He's content. Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." And the meeting is apparently over, and Joseph has business on his mind. He's trying to care for his family. He's a very responsible, wise man. And here's the plan. That's the preview of the next chapter. He said to his brothers and to his father's household, verse 31, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and you will and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome. They are an abomination," you might have in the margin, "to the Egyptians." So here we see, at the beginning of Genesis 47, Joseph and his family reuniting in Egypt. And particularly through these first few scenes, as we see that situation play out before Pharaoh, we see a common denominator. Joseph is always there. And we learn about his honor, his honorability, his responsibility. First, we see it towards Pharaoh as the grand vizier of Egypt. He's honoring Pharaoh. He himself is honorable. What does he do at the beginning of the chapter? He notifies Pharaoh. Verse 1, Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He does just what he says. Because even though Pharaoh has invited them to enjoy the best of the land, Joseph still arranges to make a request for this particular land out of deference to Pharaoh. And there's an example here of honoring your authority. He's deferring to him, requesting to him, notifying him when they've arrived. But then Joseph honors his brothers too. As a brother, he has prepared them. Now he's presenting them. He's actually taken pains to prepare them for Pharaoh. He coaches them up, you could say, for a meeting of really massive importance, an immigration interview, you could say. And he's hoping, like you saw at the end of Genesis 46, that the religious animosity and the ethnic disgust that the Egyptians have for shepherds, for the Semitic people, he's hoping that God may use that in the favor of his family to sequester them off and a different part of Egypt from the rest of the land, from the rest of the people. And perhaps this is even where the king's flocks are kept. So there's apparently good grazing land here. And Joseph honors them by giving them an audience with Pharaoh. And this immigration interview goes well, doesn't it? They're meeting the king, and he says, "What's your occupation?" "We're shepherds, we always have been. We're not looking for permanent homes, just a place for us and our flocks to survive through the rest of the famine," they say. "We're sojourning here," is the word they use, "because we can't stay in Canaan. There's a famine there too. Please let us live in Goshen," they say. And maybe, Joseph didn't actually tell them to say that. Maybe they're getting talkative again, just like they were with Joseph, and maybe they say more than they should have, but it doesn't matter. Because Pharaoh responds with even better news than they could have imagined. "Sure, go ahead, do whatever you like," he says. "And if your brothers are anything like you, please let them work for me." It's worked out well with Joseph working for Pharaoh, right? And thus, having faced severe famine in the land of Canaan, in the land of Egypt, and even having faced what we could call some kind of racial tension, religious discrimination, even though there are all of these obstacles, God has made this promise, and God is proving His promise, backed by His sovereignty. He's blessing His people and supplying their need so that they can become a mighty nation, just as God said He would allow to happen to Israel. And as we think about what Joseph is doing toward his brothers, isn't this all of this work to prepare them, to present them, to arrange, make all these arrangements for them that they couldn't have made for themselves? This is all for their good, isn't it? Despite all of the harm that they had done to him? What does this demonstrate? This is true love, isn't it? When we seek another person's good without conditions, this is unconditional love that Joseph is showing toward his brothers. And that is the true grace of forgiveness, particularly in a family like we see in the case of Joseph and his brothers, that Joseph has forgiven them to the point where he's now striving for their success, even after they tried to ruin him. And this is what true forgiveness looks like. True grace and love. And we really, don't we, see here an illustration of the kind of grace that Christ showed sinners, and the grace that He shows us even today to represent us before the Father, despite our former hatred of Him. It's really magnificent to see it in action in the person of Joseph toward his brothers. It's almost unthinkable that he could forgive them this much and love them this much. But how much more of a marvel is it to recognize that this is what Christ has done for us, and this is what we stand in today. Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Praise God for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ." This is a perfect illustration of forgiveness, and we ought not to miss the fact that we are equally privileged recipients of this kind of forgiveness and now kind representation from Christ. This is all of grace. So Joseph honors Pharaoh. He honors his brothers, represents them to Pharaoh. And notice also Joseph's honor as a son toward his father. Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. He gives him an audience as a distinguished guest of the most powerful man in the land. And Pharaoh has a different question for Jacob than he had for the sons, because while the glory of young men is their strength, what's your occupation? The honor of old men is what? Their gray hair. That's the sense here. Pharaoh is honoring Jacob and is maybe a bit in awe of his age. "How many years have you lived?" "My sojourning," Jacob says, "has been 130 years. Few and bad have been the years of my life." And that's not far from the truth, is it? It's a little bit of a strange response. Maybe not what would come to your mind if you were meeting the president. Few and bad. Well, his father and his grandfather were 180 years and 175 years old, so he doesn't expect to live that long. So by comparison, his days are few. Few and bad, though. He cheated his brother, didn't he? Out of the blessing and the birthright, and he had to flee for his life. He had to sleep on a rock, wander in the wilderness. He suffered under the manipulation of his uncle Laban. And he had great strife among his wives, some of it of his own making. His daughter was abused. His sons slaughtered a whole city. Another of his sons committed incest. He lost his favorite son. His other sons deceived him in a horrendous way. And most recently, he's been facing an international famine. He's nearly died. Few and bad, he says. And this is a picture that we get of Jacob, at this point, at 130 years old. And it's not quite flattering yet, but as we said last time, part of what Moses is doing, the author here in the last five, six chapters of this book, is to demonstrate a change that is coming about in Jacob. Because what picture do we get of him at the end of the book? Even at the end of this chapter, 17 years later. Not few and bad, but swear to me that you will bring up my bones from Egypt. But this is what he says here in front of Pharaoh. And through this whole meeting, he ends up blessing Pharaoh twice. Did you notice that? He comes in, Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and then when he's about to leave, Jacob blesses Pharaoh and goes out from his presence. And even though shepherds may have been unclean to Pharaoh, you know, we don't see any hint of that on the part of Pharaoh towards Jacob here in this meeting, or even towards his people. In fact, Pharaoh has a great regard, a great respect, and receives the blessing that Jacob gives him. So Joseph is a man of honor toward his ruler, his brothers, his father, as we'll see in a moment, toward his whole family. But in this example of Joseph honoring those in his life, those God has given him to honor, we should ask ourselves, do we honor those whom God has given us to honor? Rulers. Joseph honors his ruler. In this case, he happens to work for the king. So maybe you could say your boss, maybe you could say your government rulers. Not just obey them, but honor them. Peter writes, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And this is not just Peter, it's Paul. He writes in 1 Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We ought to honor our rulers. And we disobey God if we don't. God says, honor the king. Do you honor your rulers? Do you honor those who are in authority over you? Do you honor your parents? Honor your father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. Certainly honor them by obeying them. Maybe, like Joseph does here, notifying them of what's going on in your life, keeping them updated. But perhaps also honoring them by heeding their advice, seeking their advice, listening to them, caring for them, providing for them, speaking graciously and respectfully about them, adhering to the values that they've set for you and your family, they've trained you in, like we see the sons of the one son of Israel doing. Do you honor your parents? We don't see Joseph doing this here, but do you honor your spouse if God has given you one? 1 Peter 3, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What does this mean for us to honor our spouse? Well, wives, speaking to your husband and to others in a way that dignifies him rather than demeaning him, expressing thanks for his care for you, following his lead, being one with him in the decisions that you make. Husbands, listening to your wives, seeking to understand them, not missing her concerns or dismissing them, bearing with her, discussing decisions with her. If God has given you a spouse, you ought to honor him or her. This is what Joseph is doing in honoring those that God has given him to honor. And of course, we ought to honor the Lord. We ought to honor one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference or outdo one another in showing honor. Deferring to one another, showing love to each other, caring for each other, blessing each other. And of course, we know the verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We all ought to honor the Lord. You shall fear him and worship him alone, Deuteronomy says. Honor the Lord from your wealth, Proverbs 3 says. Jesus was able to say to his Father, I have glorified you on earth. In all things, Jesus honored the Father. Shouldn't we follow His example? Follow the example of Joseph in honoring those that God has given us to honor. And then Joseph cares for his family, very much like a patriarch. Jacob leaves Pharaoh's presence. Verse 11, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. He settles them. He bestows land on them. He provides them with food. Actually, if you look ahead to verse 27, we see a repeated word here. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it. It's the same word as here back in verse 11. Joseph settled his fathers and brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. And I believe this repeated word at the beginning and end of the chapter is for emphasis. As we'll see, the situation of the sons of Israel is nearly the exact reverse of that of the Egyptians. They're settled in one place. They have land given them to them. They have all the food that they need. But this word here in verse 11, Joseph gave them a possession in Egypt, or maybe you have gave them property. It's an important word. There's another word for property that's used to refer to property that's given as an inheritance from a father to a son, property within a family. But that's a different word. This word here is actually used to refer to inalienable property received from a sovereign. Inalienable property received from a sovereign, not from a family member, but from a king. It's not been purchased and passed down in the family, but they're given property that's been given straight to them from the crown. So now as Joseph demonstrates himself to be a patriarch, taking care of the whole family, what's their situation? They're segregated from the rest of the people in Egypt in Goshen. You even see this in the book of Exodus. They're still there in Goshen. They've grown, but they're still separate. They're distinct. They have food to survive. They have grazing grounds for their livestock. They have property. They have work for the king if they want it. They have each other all together. And they have the second in command looking out for them, showing them honor, showing them love and care. I briefly mentioned this, that Joseph has represented the family. But isn't it interesting that Joseph appears in every scene to the brothers, then to Pharaoh with the brothers, then to Pharaoh with his father, then acting on behalf of Pharaoh toward his family? Joseph, you could say, is the crucial representative here in the opening part of this chapter. He functions very much like Jesus Christ, as an advocate, as a representative, as access to the king. Think about it. His brothers and his father, they wouldn't have had access to Pharaoh without Joseph. But he picks five brothers and presents them to Pharaoh. He brings his father, presents him too. They wouldn't have had words to say. They wouldn't have known what to say without Joseph's guidance. And they certainly wouldn't have received this kind of blessing if it hadn't been for the work of Joseph on behalf of Pharaoh, had it? But Joseph supplies them with all this. He gives them access to the king. He gives them words to say so that they can stand before the king. And it's only, we're getting this picture as we draw lines to Joseph. It's only by their association with Joseph that they receive favor. And isn't this much like Jesus Christ? Who is our access to the Father? Pharaoh is nothing like God the Father. But who is our access? It's Jesus Christ, God's Son, the way to the Father. Who is our standing? Who has given us words to say and righteousness to stand in? Jesus Christ, the righteous Lamb of God. Why is it that we receive blessing from the Father? It's because of our union with Christ, our identification with Him, and it's only because of our association with Him that we receive all the riches of wisdom and blessing. And though even with the righteousness of Christ to our account, we might still come to the Father trembling, at least we can stand. And at least we can come and at least we can speak. The only one who keeps us from being consumed by the glory of His presence and His holiness, and who gives us access to His throne room, is the one who makes us acceptable to Him, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We see here an example of one who grants access. And we today, if you are in Christ, you have access to the Father, to a much greater King, who sits on a much more gracious throne than the throne of Pharaoh, doesn't He? It's a throne of grace. This is what the Father sits on, and we can come into His presence boldly because of our Mediator, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who can take away your sin. And if you don't know Him this morning, I trust that you will turn from your sin and believe in Christ. Someone described what a patriarch is by comparing a patriarch to a man and a boy. This author described a boy as being chaotic and impulsive and disorganized and irresponsible and self-centered and short-sighted. And being a man, he argues, isn't just turning 18 or turning 21. It's about taking responsibility for yourself and responsibility for others, being organized, thinking responsibly, thinking of others, looking beyond just the present. But a patriarch, this author says, is someone who's done all that but has taken thought beyond just his own immediate family to future generations of his family, to see that not just his sons and his daughters, but his grandsons and his great-grandsons would carry on the values of the family. And he does what he can to train their parents and his own grandchildren to walk with the Lord so that each generation comes to faith and walks with Him and carries on the legacy of the family. This is exactly what Joseph is doing. And it's really following in the footsteps of Abraham and Isaac, his fathers, and Jacob. Joseph is an example for us in this, in many ways, but certainly in this too. That he's thinking carefully about his whole extended family, not just himself. He's taking care, providing for them, but even putting them off in a separate part of Egypt is for their good and to keep them distinct according to God's promise. Joseph's taking thought to this. He's thinking about generations to come, what would be good and healthy and spiritually beneficial for them. And that is a man of honor and responsibility and dignity and wisdom who thinks this way. So Pharaoh, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And really, Pharaoh has blessed Jacob in return, hasn't he? He's blessed the people of Israel by giving them land, giving them provision. And if you remember, God's blessing from Isaac to Jacob, when Jacob is about to leave the land of Canaan and go find a wife, what did Isaac say to Jacob? What happens to those who bless Jacob? From Genesis 27. Now may God give you the dew of heaven, Isaac says to his son, and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So Pharaoh has, in effect, blessed Jacob, even before Jacob even blessed him. And I believe what Moses does in the next portion of the chapter is to demonstrate how God will bless Pharaoh for blessing Jacob. God blesses His covenant people, certainly, by setting up a clear contrast to the Egyptians, but God even blesses Pharaoh by bringing him great wealth. Notice the next words. After Joseph has provided his fathers and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones, see it in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land. There's a stark contrast here. As we look at this next portion of the chapter, we see Joseph and his work showing the situation of Egypt. The recurring problem here that we see in verse 13 is that there's no food. They don't have enough food to survive the famine. They keep running out. So that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. But what is Joseph's solution that's kind of unfolding over the course of the chapter? It ends up being that he's acquiring increasing assets for the crown. First, in verse 14, the Egyptians pay money for their grain. He gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they had bought. And he brings it into Pharaoh's house. The people come to Joseph. They know he's reserved enough food for the plentiful years by this point. And they know their situation is dire. They'll die without food. So what does Joseph do? He proposes this exchange of commodities here. Verse 15, when all the money was spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, the Egyptians come, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence?" They're desperate, for our money is gone. Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." And the people find it agreeable, and they do it. And it lasts for another year. But the next year, the people still don't have any food, do they? They run out. Is this because they're lazy and they refuse to work? No, of course not. It's because God had sent the famine on them. And there was literally no bread to be gained. There could be no breadwinners. They couldn't get it anywhere, no matter how hard they worked. And in this case, it's very true that God makes rich and God makes poor. God is purposely enriching a certain people and certainly purposely impoverishing another. And it's beyond anything that the Egyptians can control. It's through no fault of their own. Perhaps the Lord had brought the famine for some sin as judgment, but we don't see that recorded in Genesis. God had brought this as an act of His providence, certainly to move the family of Israel down to the land of Egypt. But it's not because they're lazy, they're just out of food. And they can't do anything. And the Egyptians propose to exchange land and themselves for grain and for food. This is all they have left. They bring their livestock, they exchange for food, and it lasts that year. They come to him the next year, verse 18, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent, and that the cattle are my Lord's. There is nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands." They have no leverage left, and they know it. They're pleading for mercy. "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? By us and our land for food." They're proposing another exchange of property and even their own freedom for bread and for seed to plant. And this might strike us as strange. We might not know what to do with this because we have a particular idea about slavery in our country. But this was a common thing, to sell yourself into slavery to pay a debt. And of course, that could be a terrible state to be in if you had a cruel master. But many slaves often received great benefit in doing this. They found it very comfortable. Since once they were slaves, whose responsibility are they? They're now Pharaoh's responsibility. And Pharaoh is responsible to care for them and provide for them. And they have security there. They're assured of provision and protection and survival. Whereas in this society, if you remain a free man, you maintain all the risks of independence as we've seen unfold. They were on their own, and they were on their own for food too, and they maintained that risk while they had their freedom. But if you had a good master, it could actually be quite a good way of life. One commentator suggests that ancient slavery at its best, like here, was actually much like tenured employment, whereas being a free man was more like being self-employed, if that helps us understand this contrast between slavery and freedom. And Joseph agrees to do this. Joseph buys the land, verse 20, for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field. Again, we're reminded of God's providence, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And the result of this is that Pharaoh now owns privately the whole land of Egypt. It's his possession. And they're being driven to unprecedented measures to survive. And now all the people become, you could say, serfs to the crown. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. They didn't sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh." And he makes the exchange. And then Joseph apparently moves them into the cities. Verse 21, as for the people, he removed them to the cities from the end of Egypt's border to the other. Perhaps the reason isn't clear. Perhaps it's to be close to the granaries, to be able to distribute. Perhaps to give them some other work, some other responsibility that they don't have right now. This phrase actually is a challenging phrase to even just translate. It's not clear if the emphasis is on him moving them or just on their slavery without any sense of the relocation. But if the point really is the sense that he is relocating them to the city, this is certainly another way that they're in contrast to the people of Israel, because what have we learned about the people of Israel? They're settled in the land of Egypt. And now the native Egyptians are being unsettled and relocated. And certainly if that's the sense here, that extends the starkness of the contrast here, because they're not settled even though they are the natives of the land. And the eventual result here is that Joseph is proving himself to be a very wise and righteous ruler and master. They do conscript themselves to a very kind master and Joseph. Because what does he have here? He has a mission, you could say, of compassion from God. What is he doing? Throughout, he is preserving life, isn't he? This is what he told his brothers God had sent him down there to do. God sent me before you to preserve life. And that's exactly what he's doing. And Joseph is giving these people seed and work. And he levies a tax on them. And if you notice, when he says this tax is going to be one-fifth goes to Pharaoh and four-fifths is for yourselves. This is after they're enslaved. Do you remember what they had to give up just as normal taxes while they were free men during the years of plenty? It was the same percentage, actually. Four-fifths are for them and one-fifth is to Pharaoh. So Joseph is actually only taxing them the exact same amount that they were taxed when they were free. So this is, you could say, quite fair from a man who now has absolute ownership and authority over them. And the people do understand how much Joseph has done for them. You see, we get a window into this agreement based on their response in verse 25. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." The sense is willingly and gladly. They're delighted with this arrangement because he had saved them. And they know they're receiving great mercy and grace. But he had this mission of compassion to preserve life. But he also shows great integrity. That's on display here. There's this little detail about Joseph bringing initially all of the money where? Did you catch that? Into Pharaoh's house. He's not keeping it for himself. He's trustworthy. He's doing just what he's supposed to do. He's making his boss successful, you could say. He's enriching Pharaoh in a way that he couldn't have done on his own. And all the livestock becomes Pharaoh's too. And then they enslave themselves specifically to Pharaoh. To Pharaoh. He buys all the land for Pharaoh. And he levies this tax for the benefit of Pharaoh. And every Pharaoh that comes after him. Joseph is a man of integrity before God. And he's working for the good of his master. And you get a sense here why the jailer and Potiphar before him would have wanted Joseph to work for them. He's a trustworthy man of integrity. But notice here also Joseph's wisdom from God. How is Joseph's wisdom from God on display here? Certainly as he's interpreted the dreams, as he's arranged all of the situation in Egypt to store up food and then distribute it. But there's something interesting going on here in this sequence of the people selling their cattle and then selling their land and then selling themselves. It's a parallel to the law of Israel that would come some 400 years later at Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy, or in Leviticus rather. And what did God say about the law of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4? It was His wisdom to them. "This is your wisdom today," God says through Moses. And even the nations around the people of Israel, once they got into the land, God says that the nations around you will know the wisdom of this people if you abide by this law which I have given you today. The law was the wisdom of the people of Israel. It made them wise. And everybody would know it if they lived according to it. Because God Himself is wise. And that's how Joseph's wisdom is on display here, because even 430 plus years before the law is given, he's doing something that was not even yet revealed in the law. If you turn to Leviticus 25, Leviticus 25, verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Now look down in verse 35. Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. This is in the law of Israel, some 400 years later. Good treatment among people, but just payment of debts, right? A man may have to enslave himself to pay his debt, but you are to treat him uprightly. And then, of course, what had God instituted in the law of his people? Something much more gracious than Pharaoh institutes for his own people. These people didn't get their land back, it doesn't seem. There wasn't something that happened after 50 years that happened in Israel. What was it? It was the year of Jubilee. When everyone was able to return to their inheritance, they were freed from slavery. And this is because of God's promise to his people that they would inherit that land in a way that God ordered his people. But here we see Joseph's wisdom from God and even his compassion to treat these people uprightly. So Joseph is a man on a mission, one of compassion given to him by God to preserve life. And as he does that very thing, he proves himself to be a man of integrity and wisdom as he does what's expected of him. And as he orders the people of Egypt according to how, really, the law of God would govern them. So we see this picture of the people of Egypt very much treated well because there's a righteous ruler over them, but in stark contrast to the people of Israel. And in the final scene, we see how Joseph and his family thrive in Egypt. They arrived in Egypt. In Joseph's work, we see the situation of Egypt. And now in the final section, we see how Joseph and his family really thrive in Egypt. If you look down at verse 27, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it. They're landowners, same word, and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And I just want us to notice two things from these last few verses. First, the comfort that Jacob was living in, really a status equal to the priests. There's this detail throughout the chapter. But Joseph did not buy the land of the priests. Did not buy the land of the priests because they had an allotment from Pharaoh. He did not buy the land of the priests. Now, Jacob and his family have possession in the land. They have land and food and allotment from Pharaoh. They're enjoying the comfort that's afforded to very important people. He had provision while others were fighting for their survival. People kept coming back to Joseph, giving up more in order to obtain grain. But Israel and his family, like the priests, they're already under the protection and the favor of the crown. They had all the food they needed, simply because they were royal guests. And Jacob had prosperity while others were exchanging their livestock, didn't he? While all of Egypt is trading their livestock to Pharaoh, who's just been invited to bring their livestock into the land and keep it and tend it in the land of Goshen? Well, the children of Israel. They have a lot already and they get to keep it, unlike the children of the people of Egypt. And they have possession while others are selling their land. Because in all of his acquisitions, Joseph didn't touch the land of the priests. And we know these are important people, not only because of this, but if you think of the royal gift that was given to Joseph when he was appointed to be the prime minister of Egypt, what gift was given to him? It was Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, who was what? The priest of On. This man was important enough that his daughter could be given to someone that the king delighted to honor. So the priests were very important. And neither does Joseph touch anything that belongs to these sojourners. Maybe because he had married the daughter of the priest. Maybe because they were only sojourners. But this is a privileged status. This is a status of comfort that Jacob and his family are enjoying. And how unlikely is this? That they would be granted this land and this treatment at this time, in this place, among this people. That is nothing short than having a divine ruler rule everything in your favor. Everything is going their way, isn't it? And what is this? This is God's promises backed by His sovereignty. Because God promised to Jacob, if you look back at Genesis 46, verse 2, He spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." So Jacob enjoys much comfort. And on top of all of this, they still have their freedom. While others have given themselves into slavery, God is indeed making them prosperous, letting them grow into a mighty people. And this note here about this tax, which is levied even to this day. Did you catch that there? I've lost the verse. When Joseph says in verse 24, "At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed and for the field and for your food and for those of your households as food for your little ones." And they respond with joy. Verse 26, Joseph makes it a statute concerning the land of Egypt valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Even as Jacob is experiencing great comfort right now, perhaps he was exempt from this tax. But when Moses writes, "It's enforced to this day," he's referring to himself and to the original readers of this, likely in the wilderness while they're wandering after they've escaped Egypt. But what does this mean? If it's to this day, that means something to these readers, doesn't it? To this day means while I'm writing, while they're reading it in the wilderness, which means what Pharaoh did in the Exodus, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the one who didn't know Joseph, the one who enslaved the people of Israel. Not only was he cruel to enslave them, but he was actually unlawful to do this. Because it was actually illegal according to the law of his own land. Because they were made slaves then, the people of Egypt. And they were supposed to be taxed, but now he's cruelly putting them into slavery. The family of Joseph here is recognized as landowners from the time of the famine. And Joseph's children and his family had as their mother the daughter of a priest. So that Pharaoh of the Exodus was ungodly to enslave them, but also unjust to enslave them. Because right now, under this Pharaoh, at the dictate of Joseph, they have their freedom. And really under the blessing of God. So Joseph and Jacob and the family of Israel are living in great comfort with their family all around them. And then finally, notice the peace in which Jacob is preparing for death. Verse 29, when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I die, when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And they agree on it. Jacob has his son surrounding him. He can call for his son Joseph. No, he'd expressed to Pharaoh, like we said, 17 years ago now. That is short. His life had been short and unpleasant. Now we get a different picture, don't we? Here he's witnessing his sons and his family grow and prosper, and he's delighted in that. His sons are around him, and his faith is strong within him. Why do I say this? Because though he had previously been a schemer, he's called the heel grabber, the supplanter. He was always able to get his way by deceit and trickery. Now he's calling Joseph to himself and asking someone to do something for him. Asking Joseph to deal with him righteously and truly, because he can't control things anymore. He's not relying on himself. What is he trusting in? Certainly Joseph, but he's relying on God's promise to be true, even when he dies. And then he makes this great statement of faith. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of here and bury me in their burial place. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, his grandfather, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And you could say this of Jacob too. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did while they lived in the promised land, and what Jacob here is doing in the land of Egypt. It's what they hoped for by faith. Even when they were gone, they knew they were going to die, that they would one day possess that land which God had promised to them. Hebrews 11:21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And he says what Joseph also says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. What are these instances of? Taking God at his word and trusting that all of God's promises are backed by his sovereignty to rule all things in the favor of his people to make his word come true. Even if we don't live long enough to see it, even though Jacob knew he wasn't going to live long enough to see it, he was commanding something concerning his bones, trusting that God would keep his word. This is true faith in the promises of God. So, in the life of the sons of Israel and Israel himself, don't we see, as we close, the loving sovereignty of God to pursue his people despite their unbelief in the form of Jacob and their wickedness in the form of his sons? That's a comforting reminder of God's love, that he will pursue his covenant people. God is the covenant-keeping God. He is the living God. He is the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. If God's children wander, he will pursue them. He doesn't leave his own without discipline. That's a comforting reminder. But it's also a lesson to teach us to repent, isn't it? Even as God is showing great blessing to his people now, those brothers, they hid their sin for decades. And what should have happened to them? They should have been destroyed. That ought to sober us about the grace of God. How long will we presume on the grace of God by hiding our sin and not forsaking our sin? But the same is very much true of Jacob. He didn't place his trust in God for many years. His faith was dim. And what trouble he would have saved himself. What heartache if he had just turned to the Lord instead of relying on his own understanding. What pain he would have saved his family if he had relied on God's promises instead of his own ingenuity. And what pain we would save ourselves if we would believe that God will keep his word, even against all odds. So we see God's loving sovereignty to pursue his covenant people, the people that he has made a promise to, but also his ruling sovereignty. Isn't this a great lesson for us from this chapter? To bless his people, despite all of the opposition, all of their outward circumstances. God moves in a mysterious way, we've sung today. Why would God take his people here to the heights of prosperity, then, in just a few chapters, to the depths of slavery? Why would God do this? God moves in a mysterious way. And we learn, I was even reading this morning, from the book of Exodus, that God intended to get glory over Pharaoh in Egypt. But what circumstances were these people in? As they're reading of the story of Joseph to this day, Moses is writing to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Maybe they were in the wilderness. Maybe they were without food. Maybe they were dissatisfied with their manna or their quail. Maybe they were scared to enter and conquer the promised land. But what is this chapter a lesson to them about? That God, the Almighty, Sovereign, Ruling God, can always bless His people, regardless of their outward circumstances. This is not the health and wealth gospel. This is the Almighty God who can do all things according to the counsel of His will. His arm is not short. He will save. And we know, even if we should face oppression and sadness and heartache in our whole life and poverty, even slavery, we know that still God is true and still God is mighty, because in the end, all of that will have proved temporary, because there is an eternal city, an eternal kingdom, whose builder and maker is God, in which we can have faith because God has promised it. So, while Joseph and his family are reunited in Egypt, and there's great joy there, great blessing, the dealings of Joseph with the Egyptians demonstrate really the dire state of things in this famine, and how God can orchestrate to even impoverish a people. But as the situation of Israel and his family are described, it becomes obvious that God has shielded, in this instance, His covenant people from the harshness of the famine in order to bless them and to allow them to multiply. This is sovereignty indeed, isn't it? God ruling over all things according to His will to work His plan.